Turn to John chapter 9 in your Bibles as we continue in our study of God's precious word and verse by verse going through this amazing fourth gospel. John chapter 9. Remember, John has a very clear purpose in his gospel. There's no question about where he's going and what he's aiming to hit. John 20 verse 31 tells us that near the end of this gospel, he's writing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John is writing to show us one person, to put one figure on display. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. However, in doing so, he also puts some other people on display. There are some other figures who are brought to the screen who are not so beautiful and glorious as the Lord Jesus. Yes, we want to come away from John's gospel saying with John, we have seen his glory. But I trust if you've been with us for the last 9 chapters, you've noticed we also come away from John having seen someone else not so glorious. And who is that? Ourselves. Human nature, fallen humanity in their unbelief. And that's who we meet today in John's gospel. Declaring Christ has always brought a wide range of responses, right? As we see here in this chapter today, ranging from belief and obedience to, as we're going to see with the blind man's parents, indifference and indecision, all the way to hostility and hatred. Remember, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the same gospel will elicit from some, it will smell as an aroma of life to life, to those who are being saved. But to those who are being hardened, those who are perishing, those who reject the gospel, the same Christ will be to them a stench of death, right? We need to expect this as we witness for Christ, and we need to understand this if we're going to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus in a lost world. John puts on display not only the Lord Jesus, but also fallen humanity. In fact, in our passage today in John 9, Jesus is off stage. He's absent entirely. The text shows us very little about Jesus, but a lot about the Jews and about the human heart in response to Christ. And it just so happens to be one of the most humorous and colorful portions in all of John's gospel. To remind us of where we've been, I think we should read from the opening verse. We covered the first 12 verses last time, 2 Sundays ago, but it is a stunning miracle, and we want to recall what happened to set the stage for our passage today. John 9, shall we stand as we hear God's holy, infallible, inerrant word? John 9 from verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." And so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And so they put him out. Father, we ask that in this very serious and yet humorous, very spirited and lively section of your word, that you would do a living work in our hearts and that you would show us ourselves, that we might believe and that we might see Christ most of all, that we would take a good look at ourselves so that as a result we would run to the Savior and gaze upon him, the only one who can rescue us from our unbelief, who can pull us off of the fence of our indecision, and who can make us his true disciples, even as bold and courageous as this once blind beggar who now confronts the highest authorities in the land. Only your Spirit and your great salvation, your healing touch, your saving power could ever do this in any life, even ours, even in some souls in this room today. Do it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. I took my title from the text there in verse 25. One thing I know. One thing I know. That's our title this morning. Did you notice 11 times this word appears? No, no, no. 11 times throughout this passage. The parents aren't sure. And more often than not, it's the phrase, "We do not know." The parents, "Oh, we don't know. We're just not sure. We just can't quite figure this out." And then the Pharisees as well, who are supposed to know all the answers to religious questions. They were the theologians of the day. It was their job full-time to know. But suddenly, they go blank. Sure, we just don't know. How about you? Do you know? Are you sure? Are you certain? And if so, you know that others will ask you, and probably deep down inside, you have to say, "Yes, I know, but how do I know?" And we've all met, and maybe some of you would claim to be agnostics. Well, what is an agnostic? Agnosis, someone who says, "I don't know." You can't be sure. How do we know? What should we know, most importantly? This passage gives us an answer. One thing I know. Let's look at the first few verses to set the stage, and then we'll get into our outline in a moment. Look at verse 13, picking up from where we were last time. They brought him to the Pharisees, this man who was formerly blind. Now, what's their agenda? The text doesn't tell us. Maybe it was more malicious. They're going to rat on this Sabbath breaker, get him in trouble. Maybe it's just typical curiosity of the crowd. You know, before you have to think for yourself, you want to consult your spiritual leader. Get him to register his opinion on this latest happening. Maybe it was a challenge to their leaders. We know from verse 22 that they had made a decree that anyone who says Jesus is the Christ gets kicked out of the synagogue. So maybe there was a bit of a challenge and some cheek to say, all right, you've got a verdict that says if we think he's the Christ, we get expelled. But then there's this blind man walking around, and he's not blind anymore. Go figure. Verdict, miracle. Sort it out. Leaders, reconcile this dilemma. Verse 14 continues there. Now it was Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Oops, minor little detail. You think this caught Jesus by surprise? I should have checked my diary. Wrong day to do a miracle. Sabbath. Of course not. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was waving a red flag in front of these bulls, wasn't he? We saw back in verse 3 the whole purpose of this man's blindness from birth for however many years. It says he's of age, so he at least must be a teenager or older. For all of those years, as we talked about last time, the purpose of God in our trials and our tragedies is to display his glory, to put his work on display, specifically to demonstrate Christ as the Son of God. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing here. It was a publicity stunt of the purest kind, you could say. Setting the stage to put the Lord Jesus on display. And I love this from John Calvin. Not the application you would have probably thought of. Calvin writes, "So if we want to follow Christ's example here, we too must excite the wrath of the enemies of the gospel, knowingly and deliberately provoking wicked men." When's the last time you prayed that? Lord, as I prepare for my day, I'd like to have a good day. Pray for strength at work and strength at home. And Lord, if it be your will, give me a ministry of provoking and exposing enemies of the gospel. Thank you, Lord. Sounds like Res conference this September. Theme, false prophets and the true gospel. The true prosperity. Jesus wasn't afraid to confront, to expose, like my brave colored brothers down in Mitchell's Plain who invited me to that conference last October. Yes, winsomely, graciously, but also boldly, exciting the wrath of the enemies, provoking wicked men who believe a false gospel. Jesus took them head on, deliberately here. They had these man-made Sabbath laws that forbade any making of mud or applying anything to the body on Sabbath. If you're sick, sorry for you. It's going to have to wait till the next day. Some 39 different categories of Sabbath violation. Ridiculously meticulous. Suffocating people with their legalism. So keep reading, verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again, saying, "This is wonderful. Who cares about the day? We are so glad you are healed. Could we have a reception and throw a party?" Is that what they said? Look again, verse 15. They are asking him how he received his sight. It's time to launch a serious inquiry, they said. They would not stop pestering the verb tenses that are used here as ongoing past action. They are continuing to give this man a barrage of questions until they get the answers that they want. Verse 15 continues. And he said to them, I love this. He's a man of few words, carefully chosen. "He applied clay to my eyes. I washed and I see." What else would you like to know, gentlemen? So we come to our outline this morning. The story of this blind man, we see three reactions to Christ. Three reactions to Christ that we would examine ourselves and that we would know what to expect when we go witnessing for Christ in this world. What we should expect as witnesses, what we should examine in our own hearts. Three reactions to Christ. There's going to be a lot of overlap in these points, especially the first and the third point. It's not an easy, clean break. They kind of recycle through this story. And believe it or not, we're actually going to cover all the way up to verse 34 because it is a story and it kind of preaches itself in an amazing way. Number one, first reaction to Christ that we can expect and that we should examine our own in our own hearts, unbelieving. The unbelieving reaction. And this is from the Pharisees. It's verse 16 and 17 and it's verse 24 to 34. Verse 16 to 17 and verse 24 to 34. The unbelieving reaction. John chapter 9 is a graphic portrayal of the ugliness of unbelief, how stubborn and obstinate we can be in the face of truth, how hard we can work to deny the obvious facts. And by the way, have you ever noticed, brothers and sisters, sometimes new converts to Christ, baby Christians, face the greatest resistance, not from the world, but from the church. You ever notice that? Sometimes the church and organized religion causes more obstacles and difficulty for a new convert with their new zeal for the Lord than pagans and secular people ever did, because they make us uncomfortable and they rattle our cages and they don't quite say things and do things the way we would do them because we've been around for a while and you just don't do that around here. But they're just on fire for Jesus. We see an unbelieving reaction here. Look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Plain and simple. Bad men break the Sabbath that God instituted, not good men. How complicated could this be? He must be a bad boy because he broke a good law. It's John chapter 5 all over again, if you recall. The healed cripple, Bethesda's pool, 38 years of paralysis. And you thought, surely they would throw a party at Christ healing such a man, and all they can do is pull out their Sabbath dictionary and their Sabbathology and start nitpicking. Never mind the purpose of the Sabbath for rest and renewal and restoration of man. Never mind the Creator's original design for the Sabbath. Never mind the Son of God who is Lord of the Sabbath. Oh no, we don't want to let that get in the way of our Sabbath-olatry and our worship and our man-made concoctions of this holy day. Keep reading. Everyone didn't agree with that though, verse 16. Others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" I mean, how else do you explain this once blind man now walking around with 20/20 vision and doing some bird watching and picking out the colors of the flowers when he used to be blind from birth? If this is not the power of God at work through Jesus. Now, have you ever noticed this before? I never had before I studied this week. Group A actually has better logic than group B. Follow me. Group A, the unbelievers, has actually more tight argumentation than group B, who actually are open to Jesus. Watch this. Group B is saying, signs prove that he's from God. Really? Have you read the Old Testament? Pharaoh's magicians perform signs. Satan performs miracles. Antichrist will perform miracles. The devil has miracle-working power to a limit. Signs do not prove you're from God by themselves. It's actually a kind of weak argument. On the other hand, the unbelief says, if we have interpreted Sabbath properly and he has violated the law of God, then he is a lawbreaker and he cannot be Messiah. That's sound logic. That's clear thinking. If they interpreted the Sabbath correctly, had they? Had they? No. They had twisted the Sabbath. But if they were right about the Sabbath, they were right about a lawbreaker who could not be a Savior. Beware of people with sound logic that comes from a hard heart. Sometimes the clear thinkers are speaking from a heart of unbelief. And be careful where they want to take you with their smooth tongue and their slick rhetoric, when in the end, they are hating God and they are opposed to Christ. God would rather use a weak argument from a saved heart than a strong argument from a proud mind. It's not a bad argument, it's just a weaker one. But it's from believers who know, or people who are open to the truth about Christ and not determined to be blind. Be careful of sound logic from an unbelieving heart. It's a warning for us here in the passage that often we can go right over. Let God be true, though every man a liar. And some liars are very smooth and they are excellent at their excellent logicians to a point. Though in the end, they are wrong at the most fundamental level because they reject Jesus, the truth, the way, the life. Now we've got a problem. The highest religious authorities in the land are about to split. There's about to be a schism here. Verse 16 says, there was a division among them. A house divided cannot stand, right? Would Jesus cause a schism? A split? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Would he cause a division that would seem to hinder the work of God and cause such pain and heartache? Again, Calvin answers well. He says the answer is easy. Christ had no other object than to bring all men to God the Father by stretching out his hand to all of them to unify. But the division arose from the obstinate malice of those who had no disposition to come to God. All who do not yield obedience to the truth of God, therefore, are rending the church by schism. If everyone obeyed Christ's word, there would be no division. Disobedience brings division. As Adrian Rogers once said, one of the great Baptist defenders in the 20th century, in the retake and the rescue and resurgence of conservative biblical theology among the Southern Baptists, who were headed south for many years. I grew up in the Southern Baptists, but about 30 years ago, men like Adrian Rogers and Paige Patterson began to lead a conservative takeover of this denomination that was headed south into liberalism against the Bible. And Adrian Rogers once famously said, "Better to be divided over the truth than to be united in error." Better to be divided over the truth than to be united in error. So it is here, Jesus speaking the truth, and their unbelief in response to that brings, it says, a division among them. And so it's time to bully the man, the age-old intimidation tactic, verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" I mean, they should have been rejoicing over this healing, and instead all they can do is investigate and interrogate the man and pepper him with questions. Look at his response. He said, "He is a prophet." Now, you think today, oh, everyone's a prophet. Every sign on every light pole for every new conference is some prophet so-and-so from some country in Africa. Not so in the days that we're reading of here. They hadn't had a prophet in 400 years, remember? Until John the Baptist. So this was a huge step for this blind man to say, Jesus is a prophet. This was a stunning claim. He is moving in the right direction. This blind man, once blind, is getting closer to Christ, and he is getting bolder in his witness. Look at verse 17. He says, "He is a prophet." Once he said, this man, back in verse 11, he just said, "This man who's called Jesus." Now he's saying he's a prophet. I don't know much. Not sure even what he looks like yet. He hasn't even met Jesus or seen him with his eyes. But he says he must be a messenger of God. He is bringing the word of God. He is a prophet. This man's eyes are opening wider and wider, while the enemies are shutting their eyes tighter and tighter. And I love this, because the harder they try to put out the light of the gospel, the brighter it burns. Have you noticed? This man is getting bolder and bolder. He is a prophet. Don't you love how God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so this man speaks and testifies courageously. Now we move on to the second point, also, well, specifically verse 18 to 23. Verse 18 to 23, from unbelieving, we come to undecided. Undecided. And this is the parents, as they now think that they will fix things by calling in his parents to hear what they want to hear in this trial. And undecided is really just unbelief in different clothes, isn't it? It's just unbelief wearing a smile disguised as agnosticism, as some might say today. And few of Satan's weapons, beloved, have been more effective than complacency. Apathy can be the first step towards apostasy. Beware. These people sound very polite, very decent, very kind. They don't want to rock the boat. Watch this, verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight. I love the way John keeps repeating what actually happened, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. It says the Jews, it's the Pharisees, another term at this point. Keep reading verse 19. And they questioned these parents, and they said, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" We've got to dismiss his testimony somehow because he's not saying what we want him to say. Don't bother us with the facts. If you want to justify your unbelief and rejection of Christ, then, call on the parents. Neighbors might have been mistaken because some of the neighbors thought it was him. Other neighbors said maybe it's his double. You know, he had a hidden twin kept in a closet. But surely the parents can give us the truth. Just two facts, please. Dad, Mom, is he yours? And was he born blind? Confirm these facts for us. That he was truly, meaning, was he blind before the alleged miracle? And then specifically, was he born blind? If you stand by those facts, well, then we're stuck with our real agenda, which is how are you going to explain this miracle? So let's see how the parents do on this in this kangaroo court, in this mock trial. Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son." Yes, we own up to that. And yes, that he was born blind. He wasn't just blind a couple days before the miracle, just kind of, you know, had a pink eye, a cataract or something. He was born blind. But, verse 21, this is the end of all respect that we have for these parents. But how he now sees, we do not know. Yes, you do, you liars. These are liars. They just threw their boy under the bus. You're telling me they didn't know? Who's the first person he would have told? They knew exactly what happened, and they knew exactly who did it, and they are bold-faced liars and cowards. I hope this passage makes you laugh at times and makes you angry at times. Otherwise, you aren't reading your Bible. They are abandoning their son. Remember in the Old Testament when Joash stood up for Gideon? When Gideon was under trial and his father stood up for his boy. Here we have spineless parents who care nothing for their son. He may have been begging because they had given up on him already. Maybe it was a financial predicament, but here their true colors come out. Who opened, how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Spineless cowards. So backwards. They should have been falling at Jesus' feet and saying, "Thank you for the new life you have given to our son." And now he even has courage. He has even looked the leaders in the eye and said, "He's not just this man. He's actually a prophet. We are so proud of our son. We stand with him. This is our Lord. This is our Savior." But no, all they care about is saving their neck. All they care about is their own comfort. They would rather lie than pay a price for following Jesus. How evil is unbelief? How ugly is our own cowardice too often when we should be standing up for Christ and standing with those who are witnesses for Christ instead of covering our own backs. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Now, let's turn this spotlight around a little bit. We can nail them for their cowardice, but how would you and I have done? Are we really that much more valiant? Put yourself in their sandals for a minute. Already, it seems they were possibly quite poor, and their son had resorted to begging. Now, there's the threat of being put out of the synagogue, being scorned by the community, made an outcast and a reject for the rest of your lives, as was the case with a Jewish excommunication. To be Gentilized, in a sense, treated as a dog, a goyim from the nations. You could not be married by them. You could not be buried by them. You had no more life in the community. You were as good as dead. Have you noticed? Have you traveled? There are many parts of the world where I know, for example, I think it was in India and Goa, the Roman Catholics, people are petrified to confess Christ, believe in the true gospel of grace, and which means leaving the Roman Catholic Church because one reason, you'll get a proper burial. Your body will be cared for because each church, and I know many Anglican churches in England are this way, you have a church graveyard and you have a gravesite reserved and your loved ones are there and your parents are buried there and your grandparents are buried there. And if you follow Jesus, you will have no place for a proper burial. How much do you love Jesus? Are you sure you believe the truth? Are you sure that he can save you? Is he really worth following? We, again, need to examine our own hearts. Someone said, these parents would not be the first or the last who have trimmed the sails of their conviction to the passing breeze. Human approval can feel very good, can it not? The smiles of people, the applause of the crowd, the pat on the back from our friends. It's very, very tempting. And John repeatedly shows us in his gospel, brothers and sisters, often, John chapter 5, verse 44, John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. We don't have time to turn there. Here in verse 22 of John 9, again and again, John tells us there, one of the major reasons people are not saved is because they fear man more than God. Hell is populated with millions who went there because they cared more about what others thought than what God thought. Remember Proverbs 29, verse 25? Fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Here we're trapped, ensnared parents because of their fear of man. But how liberating it is to fear God. He keeps us safe. He looks after his witnesses. This is the story of the early church, isn't it? From the Christians gathering in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, terrified, to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost with Peter preaching boldly and the Christians in the rest of the book of Acts going forth unshakable in their witness for Christ. Why? Why? What made the change? The Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost. They believed the gospel, they received the gospel, and they could not be stopped. Remember the promise, the warning from Jesus? Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Listen. Everyone who confesses me, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will also confess you before my Father who is in heaven. What an incentive, what an encouragement and a motivation. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Look there again, verse 22 and 23. The parents were tongue-tied. The parents forsook their own son because of fear of the Jews. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Who do you resemble more? Are you more like these man-fearing, man-pleasing parents? Or are you a God-pleasing, God-fearing, Spirit-empowered, bold and real witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? They were saying, oh, we don't know, we don't know. I like what someone said. Agnostics are just polite atheists. Agnostics are nothing more than polite atheists. Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve. The truth about Christ, the truth about his saving, healing power, his gospel that can change a person's life, that truth calls you down off the fence. That truth forces you to admit you're at a fork in the road. That truth confronts your neutrality. That truth assaults your indecision and calls you to choose. Beware of unbelief. Number one, beware of indecision, the undecided, as we see here in number two. Well, now things start to really heat up here in verse 24. Look there in your Bibles as we continue. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And if you know the book of Joshua chapter 7 and the story of Achan, this is the kind of language they're using here. When Achan had stolen the banned goods and they said to him, fess up, own up, come clean to your sin. That's the idea here. You know this Jesus has to be a sinner. He's a Sabbath breaker. He didn't perform a real miracle. Tell us the truth. He cannot be God's son. There must be some other human natural explanation for this. Or he is demonic and Satan possessed him, as they would sometimes say. We come to our third and final point here. Unbelieving, and that point continues, verse 16 to 17, 24 to 34. Unbelieving reactions to Christ, undecided reactions, but now, best of all, different from those that in this blind man we see, the third reaction, unshaken. Unshaken. Verse 17, already we saw it, and then verse 25 to 33. Unshaken. Look at verse 25. He then answered them, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." This blind man's boldness keeps growing. He will not be bullied by these scholars. This is Christian chutzpah. This is called thick skin for Jesus. This is called gospel spunk. We need more Christians like this today, don't we? This beggar looks them in the eye and says, "Guys, you got the degrees. You're the theologians. You figure out the questions. All I'm telling you is, I'm a changed man. I once was blind, now I see." Notice he doesn't say, "One thing my pastor knows. I heard a great sermon last week. One thing Pastor so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so. I got to tell you, one thing that John MacArthur knows. One thing that the Puritans know. I read a great book. One thing that my elders know. One thing that my parents know. One thing that this good Christian friend of mine knows. I've got to tell you one thing that all these other people know." That is not Christian witness. That is information download. Christian witness is saying, "One thing I know." One of the greatest threats for kids raised in Christian homes is a secondhand faith that's always borrowed and never owned. Talk about owned. Yesterday, this Israel's guy, he's like, bam! He kept saying, "Is it yours?" He's like, his chest like echoed in the whole room. "Is it yours?" I'm like, I got to practice that. "Yours!" Just this Jewish spiritual passion. Or is it someone else's? Is it borrowed? The Puritans used to speak about an experimental religion. I remember when I was new into the Puritans, I tried that on my student Bible study I was pastoring, and one really sharp guy, one of the leaders, he came up afterwards, he's like, "Tim, you don't use that word, experimental," because he didn't understand church history. "We're not trying Jesus. He's not a lab science experiment." I said, no, sit down, take a deep breath. The Puritans meant experimental, meaning you've proven and tried and tested and known firsthand Jesus is your Lord, not secondhand. It is personal, it is experiential, it is real. "I once was blind, but one thing I know, I can see." You can throw your arguments at me. You can try and stump me where you will. I'm not sure where I land yet on election or eschatology or creation or spiritual gifts. I'm telling you, I'm a changed man. I couldn't see before. Now I can see. I was a slave to sin. Now I'm a newborn child of God. I used to want this. Now I want this. I used to act this way. Now I act this way. I used to have these kinds of friends. Now I have these kinds of friends. I used to have this sort of appetite or non-appetite for the Bible and prayer. Now I can't get enough of the Bible and prayer. Call it what you want. Pick your labels. I'm a changed man. I once was blind. Now I can see. Don't you get it? That's a pretty strong argument. And we should use it more often when we witness for Christ. Yes, we should study. Yes, we should know doctrine. Of course, we should defend the gospel. But make sure it's also something very personal. Very personal. "One thing I know. I was blind. Now I can see." And if your life isn't changed, then all the vocab and all the lingo and all the terminologies and going to the best church and being a member of that church and attending all the seminars and reading all the books and spending time with all the right people will not make you alive. You can take a corpse and dress him up and give him makeup and put him in a certain position and put the finest threads on him. He's still a corpse. Dead is dead. Alive is alive. And when you know you're alive, you know you're alive, and everyone else will be able to tell sooner or later. "One thing I know, I was blind, now I can see. God has saved me." What a message there is for us in our witness for Christ. Verse 26, the Pharisees are blind, they're deaf, they don't get it. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" It's a broken record. It's the fourth time they've asked him this question. First, they said it to the blind man, then to one another, then to his parents, and now again to the blind man. How? It's a common tactic of unbelief. When all else fails, just repeat yourselves in the hopes of eventually wearing down your opponent. Verse 27, he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want me to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" This is biting sarcasm. This is razor sharp wit, and it is fueled by a righteous anger and a just ridicule of hypocrisy and unbelief. This youngster is unshaken. He has not inherited any of that wretched cowardice from dad or mom. Dad or mom, take a hike. I am going to stand for Jesus and not join you in your spineless cowardice. He shames his parents with his boldness, this gutsy witness for the Lord. Me too. You won't be his disciples too. In other words, I'm one of them. I've taken my stand with Jesus. How about you? Keep reading verse 28. They reviled him. It turns into a shouting match. They ridiculed, could be translated. They hurled insults at him, made him a laughingstock there in the temple. And they said, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." It's amazing how unbelief produces ignorance, and how unbelief and pride and self-righteous arrogance can make the most brilliant, knowledgeable people in the world stuck on one phrase. "We do not know. We just don't know. I can't figure it out. How? It's blindness because of unbelief. They don't want to know. They refuse to see. And so they hide behind Moses. They try to create a false dichotomy. Oh, we're behind Moses. You're behind this heretic, Jesus. Well, that's a false dilemma that many people have been faced with throughout church history. You don't choose between Moses and Jesus. Are you aware of that? You either have both or you can have neither. Jesus fulfills Moses. John has made this clear in chapter 1, chapter 5, and again, in chapter 9, you cannot choose. Moses points to and anticipates and prophesies of Jesus. Jesus fulfills and climaxes Moses. There is no choice. It's either or it's both or it's neither. Keep reading verse 30. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here." You cannot silence a changed man. He says to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing. You do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." As amazing as my miracle healing is, there's even something more amazing, and that is your blindness and your unbelief. Somebody said religious bigots don't want to face evidence or logic because their minds are already made up. But brothers and sisters, we need to be warned, there is a Pharisee inside of each of us, isn't there? The Pharisees went to a Bible church. They were theologically precise. They upheld the word of God. They confronted heretics. They defended the truth. They hated worldliness. They preached holiness. And yet, inside of every one of us, there is a self-righteous, unloving Pharisee. And we need to find him and we need to slay him every time we see him in our own hearts. I'll give you some examples. To recognize the Pharisee inside of you. Are you ever unable to rejoice at changed lives if it doesn't happen exactly as you expected? Are you upset if people are saved through the ministry of others instead of your own? Are you ever more concerned that people behave and keep all the rules than seeing lives changed for the glory of God? Do you ever care more about maintaining the status quo than seeing souls saved? Do we love our own comfort zone more than loving the lost that Jesus came to rescue? God have mercy on the Pharisee in each of us. And remember, Jesus died for Pharisees too. and we can receive his forgiveness and cleansing and his power to overcome this self-righteousness and to share the heart of Christ in the blind man. Keep reading verse 31. The blind man continues in his testimony. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. This was universally acknowledged. Truth among the Jews, widely supported throughout the Old Testament. Keep reading verse 32. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Again, a commonly accepted fact, fully supported from the Old Testament, from their own Jewish Bible. Never before had this happened. And so, verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Again, it's not a watertight argument, but it is a sound conclusion, and it's not bad for a former beggar. Here is the blind man's point. We know only one omnipotent being who has this kind of power to heal a man born blind. And God is doing it in answer to Jesus' own prayers as God's own faithful and obedient son. As we saw back in verse 3, this is to display the work of God. God alone could do this. He alone gets the glory in his son. As we know from John's gospel, his son is, Jesus is his very son. What a role reversal has gone on here. Because of faith and taking God at his word, this street kid is teaching the teachers. He's lecturing the lecturers. He's educating the theologians. The Pharisees have just suffered a humiliating defeat. The blind man has scorched them with his responses. Psalm 119 tells us, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers. I understand more than the aged. But here comes a final tactic of the unbeliever. When all else fails, if you can't fault the message, attack the messenger. And so they do in our final verse, verse 34. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? Proverbs says, don't correct a scoffer. It'll come back to you. Reprove a scoffer, and he will hate you. And so it happens here. So it really was your parents' sin that caused your tragedy from birth, Mr. former blind beggar. A little ironic, though, because they've accidentally admitted that he, number one, was born blind, and number two, that he's now been healed. Oops, slipped out. Stumbling in utter darkness, revealing their own ignorance of the Old Testament, that Messiah, as Isaiah prophesied many times, Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. They should see this is the work of Messiah. John MacArthur gives a great summary. What happens when unbelief investigates a miracle? What happens when unbelief investigates a miracle? This is what happens. Unbelief sets false standards. Unbelief cannot be satisfied by any amount of evidence. Unbelief does its research on biased and subjective grounds. Unbelief rejects the facts, and unbelief is self-centered. Unbelief cannot investigate a miracle. All it can do is reject a miracle. As Jesus said back in John chapter 7, when you believe, then you will understand. When you come in faith and submit to the word of God, then you can know. But what a witness. What an encouragement. We saw the unbelieving, we saw the undecided, and we see the unshaken. And he gets put out. Verse 34 concludes. He gets, the Greek word earlier in the passage is he gets dis-synagogued. He gets disfellowshipped. He's the first disciple of Christ ever to be excommunicated from Judaism. But he wouldn't be the last. He's expelled as a Gentile, as a heretic. He's banished like a leper. He is damned to hell and handed over to Satan. There is no choice between Moses and Jesus, but friends, there is a choice between the synagogue and the church. There are some today that think we need to get back to the synagogue. To do so would be to abandon the church. You must choose. Christ can keep us unshaken. What a faithful witness. Humanly speaking, we would collapse. We would be shaken. But Christ keeps this man unshaken. I close with this. James Montgomery Boyce tells how in the First World War, there was a young man in the military, got saved, came from a very wealthy, prominent family. After the war was over, he returns home to his fancy suburb in a large city. Before going home, he had shared with his pastor his fears that he would slip back into his old habits and be dragged down by those old friends. To which the pastor gave a wise reply, "No, you won't have to give up those old friends. They'll probably give you up if you are faithful as a witness for Christ." On his way home, while he's at the train station, a soldier meets a girl that he had once known. She was delighted to see him and asked how he was, and he said, "Great, the best thing in the world has happened to me." She says, "Oh, did you get engaged?" He said, "No, I met the Lord Jesus." Her expression froze. She mumbled a few polite words and quickly went on her way. Shortly after this, the young convert meets an old mate of his. His mate informs him of some big parties going on to celebrate all the boys coming home from the war. The saved soldier replies, "Friend, I've just become a Christian." Again, the frozen smile in response, a quick change of conversation, and a convenient exit. Then the soldier met a young couple he knew and got the same response. Then two more old friends, and still the same. By that time, word had gotten around town. Friends stopped contacting him and started avoiding him altogether. This man had become too fanatical, too peculiar, too radical, and extreme. It's like the Bible says, you're an alien, you're a stranger on this earth. And so it's going to be for us if we stand up for Christ. What did Jesus say? Beware when all men speak well of you. If they hated the master, they would hate the servants. But the Lord will stand by us and keep us unshaken. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for your word. What a joy it is to study it Sunday after Sunday together, not just alone, as much as we love your word day by day, but together to sit under your word and the power of your Spirit to see Christ and to see ourselves. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for being undecided and cowards too often, Lord, ashamed of you when you have died for us. Give us courage as your witnesses. Give us more of this gospel spunk and this holy, spirit-filled boldness like this blind man to speak of our Lord at every opportunity. Thank you for your promise that you will be at our right hand and I will not be shaken, as the psalmist says. And you call us to be steadfast, immovable in our witness for Christ. Thank you that you stand with us, that you are for us, and that your Spirit emboldens and fortifies and liberates us from fear and strengthens us and gives us the words to speak when we feel we have none. Thank you, Lord, that we can know for sure. We were once blind, but now we see, and that there is no denying the transforming work of Christ in a person's life when they are born again. And we thank you. We pray that you would save and transform some, even today in this room. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.